Galatians chapter 5, still working our way through this great book, this great letter from the Apostle Paul. Going to be looking at verses 7 through 12 today. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross would have been removed. I wish that those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for your living word. Thank you for this gift you have given to us, that through this supernatural word, we hear your voice. We can know you. Lord, you truly speak to us, and we pray that you would give us ears to hear your word this morning, that our hearts would be receptive to your Holy Spirit as you transform us by the power of your word. And to that end, I pray for myself that the words of my mouth, the meditations of my heart would be pleasing in your sight. In Jesus' name, amen. So we've seen repeatedly as we've gone through the book of Galatians, we've talked quite a bit about how false teachers had infiltrated the early church. This region of Galatia, there's a number of local congregations there. And they have now come under the influence of false teachers called Judaizers. Called Judaizers because they were a Christian group who came and they said to non-Jewish Christians, it's good that you have faith in Christ, you need that, but you need to add to your faith in Christ the Old Testament law. You need to add circumcision. You need to add Judaism to your faith in Christ. And so Paul writes this letter, Galatians, to counter the influence that these Judaizers are having in the early church. And so last week we looked at the disastrous effect of false doctrine. Today, Paul's going to focus on the false teachers themselves, the one who are teaching that doctrine. And we must, as a church, be on guard against both false teaching and against those who teach it. And so we see these two hands of this truth that Paul presents, both last week and this week. Now there are many that say it's judgmental. It's judgmental to mark false teachers. You should just worry about what's going on in your church, not worry about anybody else. Don't worry about someone else's ministry. Worry about your ministry. It's judgmental. You're dividing the church. Well, is that true? Maybe some people said that when they left last week. They talked about false doctrine. That was judgmental. Not everybody has to believe the way they believe. Is it true that that's judgmental to mark out false teachers? Is it true that that's dividing the church? Why do we have to be so particular about doctrine, about what we believe, about what the exact content of the gospel is? Couldn't Paul have just agreed to disagree with the Judaizers? They were a Christian group. They called themselves Christians. They were advocating faith in Jesus. They were just adding some Old Testament practices to it. Why did he have to treat them like they were his enemies? They were mostly right. They were just wrong about this one little thing. Why did he have to say such terrible, terrible things about them that God was going to send them to hell? Why would Paul have needed to treat them like that? Was this really an issue worth dividing the church over? Is Paul motivated by selfishness, by pride? Does he want to be the only one in the eyes of the Galatians? Paul's got to be the big man. He's got to be the one who's right about everything. Isn't he criticizing other people's ministries, and aren't we not supposed to do that? Well, the answer to all of those questions I just asked is this. What Paul wrote, he wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. It's not just Paul that's got a problem with the Judaizers and the false gospel they're bringing. It's God who's got a problem with the Judaizers. It's not just Paul who's naming them. It's God who's naming them. Paul's words are the Spirit's words. God is the one condemning. God is the one marking out the false teachers. And so this need for doctrinal purity that we see going on with Paul here, and its real potential for dividing the church, is always going to be an uncomfortable issue for us. It is always going to be an uncomfortable issue. It's always going to lead to painful disagreements we would rather avoid if we had the opportunity. But those who are not willing to stand for the truth and face all of the unpleasantness that comes along with that are going to pay a heavy price in the end. Actually, more than that, their kids are going to pay a heavy price. In this church, it all happened before I came here, but we've seen it happen. This church used to be a part of a denomination. It's not part of one anymore. What happened in that denomination is exactly what happens when we refuse to stand for the truth. Within a generation or two, the gospel is lost. The gospel is completely distorted, and a false gospel has taken its place. The first generation fails to stand for the truth. The second generation rejects the truth entirely. That's how it works. There was a great pastor. His name was Dr. Martin Lloyd Jones. He was a medical doctor who then became a minister. He became the pastor of Westminster Chapel in London. And he found himself in his ministry in the midst of thick controversy. In 1966, he was being called by all the leaders of the church in London, in England, he was being called divisive. And the controversy for Dr. Lloyd-Jones started like this. Billy Graham held a crusade in London. Billy Graham, who all of us know that name, most of us who know that name love that name and love the man that that name represents. Well, when he would come have a crusade in a place, his organization would contact the local churches of that area before he would come and ask for their cooperation, invite them to participate in what was going to be going on. In particular, after Billy Graham comes and preaches the gospel, there's all these people that respond to the gospel message. What are we going to do with them? And so they would invite local churches, be a part of this. Contact the people afterwards. Try to get them to come to your local church and be a part of that. Well, when they came to London, the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association also invited not just the Protestant churches, but the Roman Catholic churches as well to be a part of this. So we're going to have this influx of people, and it doesn't matter to us if it's the Baptists or the Methodists or Roman Catholics. As long as somebody contacts them and invites them to their local church, that's good enough. Well, what's the problem with that? The problem with that is the Roman Catholic Church does not preach the Apostle Paul's gospel. That's the problem. They don't preach a gospel of salvation by grace alone, through faith, plus nothing else. That simply is a fact. That's not a mean statement about them. It's just a fact. In fact, they repudiate the gospel of salvation by faith alone. So at the Catholic Council of Trent in 1574, this is the official Roman Catholic position. Okay, so I'm not disparaging them. This is the official position. If anyone says that by faith alone the sinner is justified, so as to mean nothing else is required to cooperate in order to obtain the grace of justification, let him be anathema. In other words, let him be damned. So the official position, again, of the Roman Catholic Church, I'm not talking about individual Catholics that we all know and love, of the Roman Catholic Church, the official position is if somebody preaches the way I've been doing for the last 3.5 months, he can go to hell. They say the same thing about me that the Apostle Paul said about the Judaizers. So herein lies the problem. The Catholic Church rejects salvation by faith alone, and they add to that, yes, faith is necessary, much like the Judaizers. Yes, faith is necessary. You just need to add something to that faith. For them, it's the sacraments, things like baptism, things like confirmation, things like confession, things like the Eucharist or communion. None of these things are biblical prerequisites for salvation. That's the problem. It's the exact same problem with the Judaizers. Well, at this time in England, the denominational leaders were willing to overlook these unbiblical heresies that the Roman Catholic Church was teaching for the sake of being united as the church, as the body of Christ, under this big Christian umbrella. And so the denominational leaders are calling for unity. The problem is there can only be true Christian unity among Christians, among those who are preaching the same gospel. And so we're committed to, Christians are called to be committed to unity based on God's word. Unity found in the gospel and any other kind of unity that calls itself Christian unity is false unity. Okay, so this is the problem. These denominational leaders had decided it was more important to be unified with the Roman Catholic Church than to stand on doctrinal truth. And they leave Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones standing alone. Standing alone as the lone voice standing for the truth. England's most notable Protestant clergymen attacked him, publicly slandered him, saying he was divisive, but like the Apostle Paul, he didn't back down. Here's what he wrote in response to this. Here is the great divide. The ecumenical people, that is the people who are calling for unity with Rome, put fellowship before doctrine. But we are evangelicals. We put doctrine before fellowship. Now, that may sound wrong to you, that statement. We put doctrine before fellowship, and you may be going, no, that should never be. Let me tell you, he's right. He is absolutely right. We must never sacrifice the gospel for the sake of unity, because the unity we have will be false. It will not be in Christ. We are not called to have unity with those who pervert the gospel. That's what Lloyd-Jones was standing for. That's what the Apostle Paul is standing for right here in the book of Galatians. Now, here's what let me just be clear. This isn't in my notes. It just occurs to me. Some of you may be going, I think what he just said is all Roman Catholics are going to hell. By the grace of God, I believe there are millions of Roman Catholics who will be in the same heaven you and I will be in, that are trusting in the same gospel that you and I are trusting in. What I'm saying is this, that is a gift of God that is owing to their inconsistency, not to their consistency. Does that make sense? Official Catholic doctrine is faith alone. You can go to hell if you say that. But millions of Catholics actually have just put their trust in Christ. And that's what saved them. So I'm not saying that. I'm not saying that at all. What I am saying is we shouldn't be seeking unity with somebody who's preaching a different gospel than we are. With organizations that are preaching a different gospel. Well, that's what the Apostle Paul's getting at. He's focusing now on those who are teaching the false doctrine. Not just the false doctrine, but the ones who teach it. He's showing several of their characteristics, several of their effects of these Judaizers, which pertain to false teachers in our day today as well. Number one, they are undermining biblical convictions. Look at verse 7. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? So Paul says, when I was in Galatia with you, when I was there, when he was in that region ministering to these churches, the Galatian Christians were running well. They were enjoying their liberty in Christ. They were trusting in God's grace. They were gratefully loving God and loving their neighbors, fulfilling the law of Christ in doing so. But then something changed. When Paul left that region, the Judaizers made their way in. They invaded these churches. They started teaching that Christ is necessary, yes, but not sufficient, not enough. Telling the Galatians you need to add in the Jewish law. And what Paul says they did was they hindered you from obeying the truth. This word hindered it's a military term. It's to block a road, to make it totally impassable. So the Judaizers had demolished the bridge that led to obeying God's truth. That's what they'd done. You can't get there anymore by taking the road that they've created. Well, what's gospel truth? What's the gospel truth that Paul says they can't obey anymore? It's that man can be saved only by God's grace through faith in Christ's sufficient atoning sacrifice. That's the truth that's now been blocked to them. You can't even believe that anymore, that's how we're saved. So when Paul says obeying the truth, what he means is to fully embrace that, to fully embrace the gospel of justification through faith and not relying on some other means of justification, some other good works, some other things that we add to the finished work of Christ. So this truth, Paul says, you were running well. You were running well at first. In other words, you fully accepted this. You embraced this truth that we are saved by the work of Christ alone, his finished work and nothing that we bring to the table. But the Judaizers had come in and undermined that conviction. The Galatians had been convicted of this. The Judaizers undermined it. They filled their minds with doubts through their teaching the lie of salvation through works. Specifically for them, it was the good works of the Mosaic law. And so when Paul asks them this question, who hindered you? It's not like he doesn't know the answer. He's not saying, tell me their names. Who are these people that snuck in? He knows exactly who snuck in. He's been battling these same false teachers in a number of his letters, in fact. He knows exactly what's going on. What he wants the Galatians to do is consider the character of the Judaizers. Paul's saying, look at who it is that's hindered you. How could these people be the ones that hindered you? He had already exposed their motives a few paragraphs earlier in chapter 4, verse 17. He exposed their motives. He said, they wanted to isolate you from me to make much of themselves. They're motivated by a pride that wants to exalt itself in the people's eyes. So Paul had exposed their motives. The motives of these who've come in and are undermining the biblical convictions of those in this region of Galatia. And that's how false teachers always begin their work. They always begin by undermining biblical convictions. Look at what happens in the Garden of Eden. Right away at the beginning of the Bible in Genesis 3. The serpent comes and he says what words? Did God really say? This is how false teaching always works. Undermining, questioning, planting questions in the mind of biblical convictions. The serpent says, did God really say? False teachers say, does theology really matter that much? Does it really matter what we think here? So that's why Martin Lloyd-Jones emphasized doctrine. He said, we put doctrine before fellowship. In other words, our doctrinal convictions, what we believe, must always come before what we do. Always. We must not be willing to compromise on the gospel, and we cannot have true Christian fellowship with those who do. It just doesn't work. It's incompatible. We put doctrine before fellowship. Number two, we see verse 8. This persuasion is not from him who calls you. So these false teachers are not from God. Anyone who draws people away from the truth of the Bible does not come from God, even though most of them insist that they do. These Judaizers insist we come from God. This is God's message to you. I suspect they even thought it. I suspect, even though Paul says their ultimate motive is pride, in their minds, this is what's right and you need to do it. This is what makes sense and you need to do it. But anyone who's undermining the truth of the Bible does not come from God, even if they insist they do, even if they think they do. God had called the Galatians to believe in Christ and be saved. Galatians, this is what God commands you. Trust in Christ. Turn from sin. Trust in Christ and you will be saved. And the Judaizers were calling them away from that simple faith, from that simple saving faith. In chapter 1, verse 6, Paul says they had called them to desert God's grace, to follow an entirely different gospel. Paul explains for us in the book of 1 Timothy where this false teaching comes from. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Verse 1, now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. Through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. So distortions of the gospel. Jesus plus anything else for salvation. Paul says it's a doctrine of demons. That's where it comes from. Ultimately, its source is demonic. And we cannot have fellowship with those who promote demonic lies. We simply cannot. We can't do that and remain true to the Word of God. They're completely incompatible. Fellowship with those who promote demonic lies, obedience to the Bible, they don't fit together. You don't get to have both. It's not divisive, it's not arrogant to take a stand like that. Even if the whole world and all the Christians you know say that it is. False teachers are not from God, they are from Satan. Their demonic doctrines undermine the Word of God. That's what Paul says here. In Matthew 13, Jesus tells this parable. Many of you know it, I'm sure, of a man who goes out and he sows good seed into his field. only to discover that while he was sleeping, an enemy had come to that very same field and sowed weeds into the field. Well, Jesus then later explains to his disciples what he means by that parable. He says this in Matthew 13, verse 38. The good seed is the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. So where do false teaching and those who teach it come from in the church? The devil prepares them and sows them into the church, whether they know it or not. You see how this isn't dependent on the false teacher knowing he's a false teacher? You tracking with me here? The devil prepares them and sows them into the church. And so when we demand pure biblical truth, we will be criticized for it. We will be criticized. So the word may never get back to me, but after last week and this week, I may be criticized for it. I doubt that word will ever reach me about that. We will be criticized if we stand for truth, but what we're actually doing is protecting ourselves from those who are sent by Satan. John Stott said this, "Ours is an age of tolerance. Men love to have the best of both worlds and hate to be forced to choose. It's commonly said that it does not matter what people believe so long as they are sincere, and that it is unwise to clarify issues too plainly or to focus on them too sharply. But the religion of the New Testament is vastly different from this mental outlook. Christianity will not allow us to sit on the fence or to live in a haze. It urges us to be definitive and decisive. The gospel is clear. In all the ways that we step back and go, it doesn't matter how clear we are, as long as we're sincere." One of my great heroes of the faith, Charles Spurgeon, says, "If you sincerely drink poison, it's going to kill you. If you sincerely slit your throat, you're going to die. It doesn't matter that you're sincere, you also have to be right." That's absolutely true. Number three, they have a powerful and pervasive influence. Verse 9, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. The numbers of Judaizers in this region of Galatia was probably relatively small compared to the number of just Galatian Christians in the area. And yet the threat they presented was huge. Their danger was not in their numbers, it was in their influence. Leaven in Scripture generally represents some sort of sinful influence. And so Paul uses that imagery here when he talks about it. This false gospel of works righteousness, of adding something to the completed work of Christ in order to save ourselves, is incredibly powerful. And the reason it's so powerful is it appeals to our human pride. It appeals to our ego, to the kind of people that we are. It's what our ego and our pride expects and wants to hear. That we play some role in saving ourselves. It's what we want to hear. But the cross of Christ is a complete offense. The cross of Christ is totally different than that message of works righteousness. The cross of Christ is an offense to human wisdom. It makes human wisdom useless in salvation. It doesn't matter how smart you are. It doesn't matter how much you know. It's an offense to human wisdom because it insults our intelligence. It's too simplistic. Are you kidding me? Someone else pays the price for your sins and you trust in him and that's all there is to it? That's not intellectual at all. The cross is an offense to human wisdom. The cross is an offense to our spiritual pride. It tells us that on our best day, all of our righteousness is filthy rags. It tells us we're not basically good. We're depraved. And I'm unable to please God on our own. That even our good deeds really aren't good apart from faith in Christ. They're sin. It tells us that our only hope is to have righteousness credited to us by God, because ours will never get the job done. The cross is an offense to our sense of independence. It tells us we're completely dependent on God. We're not totally autonomous, getting to do whatever we want. It even tells us that we're totally incapable of believing in Christ unless the Father draws us to Christ. It tells us that not only do we have no spiritual merit before God, but we also have no way of earning any. There's nothing we can do to earn it. We are totally at God's mercy, and that robs us of any feeling that we're the masters of our own fate, that we're steering the ship, that we're in charge, that we're in total control of our lives. The cross is an offense to our desire for social status. It means God is, here's what the cross means. God is no more likely to save a rich man than a poor man. He's no more likely to save a master than a slave. He's no more likely to save a philanthropist than a drunken wife beater. That's what the cross says. Our social status means nothing before God. In each case, it's a matter of God's undeserved grace being poured out. In order to be saved, we have to come to the place where we recognize our wretchedness before Him and repent of our sin. That's the only way we're ever saved. Jesus only saves one category of people, sinners. He never co-signs for really good people who've lived a basically good life. Sign here, Jesus. That's not how it works. He only saves sinners. And that's an affront to our social status. So by comparison, the gospel of works righteousness is far more appealing to our human pride than the gospel of the cross. And that's what makes it so pervasive. This gospel of works righteousness will permeate any church that is not intentionally working against it. It will invade the heart of any Christian that is not intentionally working against it. Well, how do we work against it? How do we work against this false teaching? It's by building a protective theological hedge by teaching the whole counsel of God. That's how we work against it. How we work against it is this. I'm not going to be your pastor who just preaches on my favorite parts of the Bible and does fun series that draw crowds. We're going to preach the whole counsel of God because that's the only way. That's the only way to protect ourselves from false teaching. Because it's so pervasive. It just gets in there so easily. We can't assume that we're immune to it. We talked last week about two strong leaders in the church, Peter and Barnabas, who for a time were influenced by this false teaching. If they can be influenced, brothers and sisters, you can be influenced. False teaching is like a cancer. It starts with just a little spot, just a touch of works righteousness. Oh, we trust in Christ alone for our salvation, but in this church, we dress a certain way when we come. Oh, we trust in Christ alone, but listen, if I see you riding your lawnmower on a Sunday, I will know in my heart that you're not faithful to God. If I see a picture of Instagram and you've got a glass of beer with your meal, I will know that you are not saved. Oh, we trust in Christ alone. But listen, this is the rules we play by. It starts with just a little spot. And listen, personal boundaries are good and healthy. But when we add anything to the salvation equation, we have fallen into the same sin that the Judaizers have fallen into. Does that make sense? I'm not talking about not having any personal boundaries. I got a million of them. I got all kinds of them. If I put them all on you, it'd be a heavy burden for you to bear up under. Oh, it begins with just a small spot, but before you know it, the whole body has been infiltrated and grace totally disappears. It happens so fast. Number four, we see this. They are going to be judged by God. False teachers will be judged. Verse 10, I have confidence in the Lord that you'll take no other view, and the one who's troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. So Paul says, I have confidence in the Lord. In other words, Galatians, I don't have confidence in you. I'm kind of upset with you. I'm frustrated with you. His confidence is in Jesus Christ and his faithful preservation of his people. His confidence is based in the sure promises of God. Promises like John 10, where Jesus says, I hold you in my hand and nobody can snatch you out. If that wasn't sure enough, the Father holds you in his hands and nobody can snatch you out. Promises like Paul himself gave us in Philippians 1, he who began a good work in you will complete it. Paul says, my confidence isn't in you. It's in the one who completes the good work that he begins. It's in the one who holds you in his hands. It's the one to whom salvation belongs. My confidence is in Him, and because my confidence is in Him, Paul is sure that the true believers in Galatia will not give in to false teaching. They will ultimately hold fast to the true gospel of Jesus Christ, the true gospel of God's grace. But the false teachers, he says, will bear the penalty. They will bear the penalty. Scripture never instructs us to go easy on false teachers. Did you know that? It doesn't say, give them the benefit of the doubt. Never. Never anything like that. God's judgment on false teachers is a constant theme throughout the Bible. 2 Peter 2:3. In their greed, they will exploit you with false words, speaking of televangelists, and condemnation from long ago is not idle. Their destruction is not asleep. There weren't really televangelists when Peter wrote that. But he is talking about them. Matthew 18, verse 6. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. Jude 1, 4. Certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. If God condemns false teachers this harshly, surely we should take them as a serious threat to the church. Church leaders are, in fact, commanded to be on guard against false teachers. In Acts chapter 20, verse 28, Paul gives these instructions. Pay careful attention to yourselves and all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you an overseer to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. So listen, judgment belongs to God, not to us. We're not the ones who judge. We're not the ones who determine who is going to heaven and who's going to hell or any of those things. But we should, in fact, we are commanded to mark those who teach false teaching and guard against them. We're commanded to do that. Number five, they persecute and falsely accuse those who preach the true gospel. Verse 11, but if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. So Paul's pointing now to a false accusation that's being made against him. The Judaizers are saying, Paul still preaches circumcision. And so why are they saying that about Paul? They're saying one of two things. One, they're saying that the Judaizers have been there saying, Paul agrees with us. This isn't something new. So maybe they're getting some pushback on presenting their false gospel. They say, no, this is what Paul preaches too. Paul agrees with us. More likely, they're saying, he's inconsistent. He's a hypocrite. He changes his gospel depending on who he's talking to. So when he talks to you, you're Gentiles, and he says, no, you don't have to do this. If he talks to these people over here, he changes it, and he preaches circumcision. Well, Paul's answer to this lie, whatever was driving it, is, if I'm preaching circumcision, why are the Judaizers persecuting me? Why do they have a problem with me if I'm preaching the same thing they're preaching? If I was preaching that, I wouldn't be preaching the offense of the cross. I'd be preaching that works righteousness that man naturally loves. I wouldn't be saying we're saved by faith alone. They'd have no reason to persecute me. Well, Christians who refuse to compromise on the gospel will be persecuted. It will. In some cultures, it means death, persecuted unto death. In our culture, that's not the case, but some of you have suffered already for standing for the gospel. I know, as I've gotten to know some of you, I've heard you tell the stories of your family and their rejection of you. Suffering because of their antagonism towards the gospel of salvation by faith alone with no works added to it. Suffering because you've rejected works righteousness, and that will happen to Christians who stand for the truth of the gospel. John Stott again says this, the good news of Christ crucified is still a stumbling block, grievously offensive to the pride of men. It tells them that they are sinners, rebels, under the wrath and condemnation of God, that they can do nothing to save themselves or secure their salvation, that only through Christ crucified can they be saved. If we preach this gospel, we shall arouse ridicule and opposition. If only we preach circumcision, the merits and sufficiency of man we shall escape persecution and become popular. You can be very popular by teaching people you're basically good, try a little bit harder, and God's going to bless that. If we wanted to build a megachurch, that's how we'd do it. That's not the gospel. It's the enemy of the gospel. You preach the true gospel, people are going to call you names. They're going to say you're judgmental. They're going to say you're arrogant. They're going to say you're too narrow in your focus. But number six, these false teachers are no different than pagan idolaters. They claim to be Christians. They are no different than pagan idolaters. Verse 12, I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. That might be the most graphically aggressive statement in the entire New Testament. Paul wishes that the Judaizers wouldn't, and we're going to clean it up as best we can. Paul wishes the Judaizers wouldn't stop at circumcision. He wants them to castrate themselves. That's what Paul says. I wish they'd do that. That sounds a bit harsh. Sounds a bit off color. In fact, as I'm saying it, I'm like, I'm hoping the little ones are like drawing right now. Mom and dad aren't going to get a question. Now that word he said, what did that mean? It sounds a bit off color. But these are the inspired words of God. Paul didn't lose his temper. Paul's not being flippant. Paul is making a point. In that region of Galatia that Paul's writing this letter to, there is a prominent religion and there is a goddess who is worshipped, and her name is Sibel. And the priests of Sibel and almost all of the men that worship Sibel had to castrate themselves as an expression of devotion to her. How do you worship your god, goddess? This is how you do it. Paul says these Judaizers might as well do that. They might as well do that. Don't stop at circumcision. Go all the way in your false religion. It's no better. It's no better. Go all the way. Trying to save ourselves through religious activity, through do this and don't do that, it leaves us no different than pagan idolaters. Even if we're incredibly moral people who everyone looks at and goes, that's a Christian. Oh, look at the things they don't do. It brings us under the full weight of the law, Paul has already told us in Galatians. We stand condemned under it. We stand hopeless under it. We stand helpless under it. But the gospel says this: we are justified by grace through faith alone. That the perfect work of Jesus Christ is more than enough. It's the only way of salvation, and it is more than enough to save us. Charles Spurgeon again said this: I have a great need for Christ, and I have a great Christ for my need. The sufficient work of Jesus Christ is more than enough. Well, this is what we celebrate when we come to the communion table, which we're going to do in a few minutes. This is what we're celebrating. We're celebrating that the law says the wrath of God, which you deserve, is coming for you. That's the message of the law. God's wrath, which is real and eternal, more than we could ever imagine, is what you deserve. And make no mistake about it, God is not mocked. It's coming for you. But for those who trust in Christ, he fulfilled the law. The law that screams that message at us, Jesus fulfilled it perfectly in our place. That he went to the cross in our place, taking our wrath that we deserved, paying the full price for our sin and rebellion against God. That he rose victorious from the grave, the first fruits of all who would believe. He lived in our place. He died in our place. He rose in our place. And now anyone can be forgiven. That's what the gospel says. The law says condemned. The gospel says you can be forgiven through the perfect, sufficient work of Christ in his life, death, resurrection. All who receive this gift of his grace by trusting in him will be saved. Fully saved. Eternally saved. no longer fearing the law, no longer fearing the wrath of God. Counted as a son or a daughter of Christ, who will surely inherit the promises that are given to Christ. We talked a few weeks ago, Paul uses this example of a last will and testament, and he says all the grace of God, all the love of God, all the joy that can be found in God is given to Christ in that last will and testament, and we go to him and we get it. What's been given to him has been given to us. That's what the gospel says. Oh, it's such good news. It's so much better than trying to earn it ourselves, something we could never do. We're going to transition into a time of communion. Elders, if you want to make your way up, I want to read to us from Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse 1. It's a well-known passage. Paul says this, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, and the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." That's the statement. That's the statement about you. That's a statement about every person who has ever lived on this earth, by nature, children of wrath, dead in your sins. That's what the law tells us. That's what Paul's been saying. The law tells us dead. The law tells us child of wrath. Verse 4, "But God, you were dead. You were by nature a child of wrath, like all of mankind, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raises us up with him, and seated us in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus." Here's what Paul says. You were dead. You were a child of wrath. God was angry, personally angry with you. He knew your name because he made you. He knew that you were a rebel, and he was angry with you. You were dead in your sins, wrath coming towards you, but God in Christ redeemed you, made a way for you. And then Paul says this, "So that in the coming ages he might show us the immeasurable riches of his grace in Christ Jesus." So why would God do this for somebody like you? It's so that in 3.5 million years you will be surprised again at the glory and grace of God. It's so that for eternity he will just pile one glory after another on you, show you just how good he is, just how great this salvation is. What? Who could beat a promise like that? Who could beat a promise like that from God? I saved you for the purpose of just showering goodness on you for eternity. That's so glorious. Verse 8, "By grace you've been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast." That's the criteria. You want to come into this gift? You want to come into this gift of salvation undeserved, of wrath removed, of millions of years from now being surprised again at how glorious it all is, how glorious your God is. You want to come into that? There's one way to do it. By God's grace, through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is not a result of your work. You have no room to boast. Is by trusting in Christ alone. Man could not conceive of a gospel like this. That's what we celebrate when we come to communion. Often we come to communion and we come soberly, as we should. We come examining ourselves as we're commanded in Scripture. But oftentimes we come to communion, and we even come to times like Good Friday or even as we're reading our gospel and we're approaching the crucifixion of Christ, we start to feel vaguely sad for Jesus. Listen, the cross of Christ was an accomplishment. Certainly there was a sacrifice. We ought not minimize that. But we celebrate a victory when we come to this table. We celebrate a God who lives, a God who rules, a God who reigns, a God who saves sinners like me. I can say like Paul, I'm the chief sinner. I'm well aware. I've been here long enough for some of you to be deeply disappointed in me already. Listen, I know better than you know. We celebrate a God who saves people like me, who saves people like you. And there's one way he does it. We trust in the finished work of Christ. And so as we come to this table, I want to invite those of you who have done that, who trust in the completed work of Christ. One of the ways we know that we've done that, it doesn't just mean in my head, I get it, I know. One of the ways we know we do that is we're living lives of obedience. We're not perfect by any stretch of the imagination, but we're seeking to live lives of obedience. When we sin, we repent and we seek to put that sin to death. And so if that's you this morning, I want to invite you, whether this is your home church or not, to share in communion with us. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. If that's not you, maybe you've believed all your life. Maybe you've been a part of this church all your life. But you've not trusted in Christ. You know in your heart you've not trusted in Christ. You've not tried to live a life of obedience to God. You're not seeking to put sin to death. You're reveling in it, just thinking, God will forgive me sometime. I would ask you, whoever you are, not to come to the table today. If you have sin in your life that you're holding on to and you refuse to repent of, I would say, sit this one out. Sit this one out and seek the Lord while he may be found. Call out to him for forgiveness. He will do it. This salvation is not a work, it's a gift of grace. And that means we can call out to the Lord and we can say, God, give me the gift of saving faith. Give me the gift of repentance. It's not something I can do. And he'll answer you. So I would encourage you, if that's you, please. Please do that. Please take that time. And then in 3.5 million years, when we're drinking that heavenly wine together, when we're dining before this Christ who we celebrate at communion, we'll say, it was good that I sat that one out that day.